The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Let's pray together. Our Father, the Word of God gives to us understanding of the world in which we live and informs us that we are in the midst of a communicating reality. The heavens pour forth and reveal knowledge of your glory as our Creator. We ask, as we enter into the subject of the revelation of yourself in your wrath and your creation this morning, that we would hear the testimony not only of the Scriptures, but also of that which testifies to you as your creation. We ask that we might hear, as it were, the heavens declaring your glory. Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Our subject today could very easily open up into an extensive series of studies. It's a large subject, a subject on which many have engaged through the course of the centuries of church history. The topic is known as natural law or natural revelation. And Romans chapter 1 is crucial in the conversation that the people of God have been having for centuries. I propose to preach to you three messages in this portion of Scripture that are entitled Perspectives on Paganism. I'm doing this as a preliminary to approach our consideration of Paul's ministry in Athens in Acts chapter 17, when, God willing, we will return to the book of Acts and resume our study of the theme of the apostles' preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I think it will be to our edification and to our benefit in understanding Paul's approach to the Athenians by delving into, or at least surveying, this portion of Scripture in which Paul presents us with the revelation of God to all men this morning, both in creation and in the revelation of his wrath. The Bible would have us understand that men live in the context of God's revelation, and he is accountable to God for the communication that is given to him in creation, in wrath, and for those men who hear the gospel, they are accountable to the Lord for that revelation as well. Indeed, those are the three modes of revelation that we find Paul referring to in this portion of Scripture: creation, wrath, and gospel. Each of these revelations present men with objective truth, and then men respond to these revelations subjectively. So that's how we're going to look at this subject. We're going to look at what is objectively revealed to men, and we're going to look at how men subjectively respond to that revelation. And in fact, in their subjective response, are themselves medium of revelatory truth. We'll also consider that the revelation of God is to be understood in terms of past, present, and future dynamics as well. The order in which Paul addresses these three revelatory communications of God is, first of all, he presents us with the revelation of the gospel. Notice in Romans chapter 1, verse 15, "So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So the gospel here is said to be the revelation of the righteousness of God. Now Paul returns to the revelation of the righteousness of God. If you turn to chapter 3, reading with me from verse 21 to 24. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." So Paul here resumes this consideration of the gospel as a revelation of the righteousness of God. And there's a certain sense in which chapter 3 and here on out from Romans is an explanation of what it means to be a believer in this gospel, what it means to be justified, what it means to be sanctified, what it means to understand the unfolding of God's purposes through the course of redemptive history, and the understanding by which union with this Christ and a life of righteousness brings us into the fellowship of the church as we anticipate and wait for the return of Christ. So, in a real sense, Paul is explaining the gospel, but in order to do that, he must set the context. And for that, we come back to chapter 1, and here we see the second revelation in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed." You see the two revelations? Verse 17, "The righteousness of God is revealed." Verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And Paul brings that description of suppression of truth to a particular sin, which is identified in verse 25, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie," or the lie, "and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen." The sin of idolatry must be seriously considered when we examine this portion of Scripture. The revelation of the wrath of God is both something present, the wrath of God is revealed, and it is something future, the day of wrath that is yet to be revealed. The present manifestation of the wrath of God is the three abandonments that we see in verse 24. "Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." Verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged a natural function for that which is unnatural." And verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." So the present manifestation of God is his abandonment. And then the future manifestation of the wrath of God is seen in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." And then chapter 2 brings us into the final judgment of God, where Paul describes the issues of judgment. And for those found outside of Christ, they encounter the future revelation of the wrath of God. But there is then, thirdly, the revelation of God's creation. So the revelation of the gospel, verse 17, the revelation of wrath, verse 18. Then there's the revelation of God's creation in verse 19 of chapter 1 and verse 20. "Because That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So that's the sequence that we encounter these three modes of revelation in Paul's writings. But I want to approach this with this with the following sequence, because Paul preaches, first of all, to a people who are experiencing a present form of wrath. They are experiencing a present form of wrath for their sinful rejection of God. And that rejection of God, secondly, concerns their response to the revelation of God in creation. Their rejection of the revelation of God in creation is summed up in the sin of idolatry. And then thirdly, because they are under wrath, and because of the sin of idolatry in particular, Paul then says, I want to preach the gospel and bring to men the revelation of God's righteous salvation, so that they might be saved both from present manifestations of wrath and the future day of wrath, so that salvation consists in a saving knowledge of the true God who was revealed through the proclamation of the gospel. So we're going to look, first of all, at the revelation of the wrath of God, then the revelation of God in creation this morning, and then, God willing, we'll take up the subject of idolatry, and then also consider the revelation of God in the gospel. So look at me first this morning at the revelation of God's wrath considered objectively. We're going to look at the objective revelation, subjective revelation. Objective means that which is outside of us, which is independent of whether or not we experience it or how we feel about it. It's there. And the objective revelation of God is given to men as image of God. What is the present wrath of God that is revealed? Well, it's what we would call God's judicial abandonment of men. By judicial is meant due to the judgment of God upon men. There is an abandonment of man to the depravity of their sin. Notice verse 24 and following. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged a natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So these three abandonments are seen, first of all, as the abandonment to sexual promiscuity. Secondly, an abandonment to sexual perversity. And thirdly, an abandonment to ethical insanity. This is a dynamic of what we've seen before called lex talionis, the law of righteous retribution. There's a sense in which God punishes with the sin that deserves punishment. He punishes with the sin that deserves punishment, and he abandons men to their persistent pursuit of these perversions. Now, man, as the scripture tells us in Genesis 1, verse 27, is image of God, and image of God is defined as gender specific, male and female. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In the literature, this is a very emphatic, underlined, italicized, bold, neon flashing. This text would be met with a significance that makes it stand out in the writings of Moses. It's characteristic of Hebrew poetry in its parallelism, in its structure, and in its repetitive language, image, created, twice repeated, with male and female at the center of this poetic structure. We should understand that the Bible's interpretation of sexual sin brings us into a very profound understanding of who we are as image of God. Sexual sin, the violation of the seventh commandment, issues into a profound effect upon our very beings as image of God. And because we are in our beings, image of God, sexual sin, by definition, has theological significance. You see, sexual sin distorts who we are as image of God, male and female, because masculinity and femininity are gender sexual vocabulary, sexual issues. Paul would have us understand that the distortion of these things in verse 27 is something that affects their own persons. Later, writing to the Corinthians, who had particular temptations in this very arena, Paul writes to them in chapter 6 and verse 18 of 1 Corinthians, "Do you not know that the one who joins himself," verse 18, "flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." The sexually promiscuous diminishes his masculinity. The sexually promiscuous diminishes her femininity. I don't know about the high school you went to, but in the high school I went to, your masculinity was often measured by sexual activities. And of course, it was the guys, the real macho men, who had the most notches on their belt, so to speak. What a deception. The man who isn't able to control that basic foundational aspect of his image bearer is less of a man as a result of that. And he bears the repercussions of that in his own body. And there's a relationship with this sexual sin, both in promiscuity and perversion, that has to do with idolatry. There is a correlation with false religion, which often can be seen in the fact that it will justify a person's sexual sins and give permission religiously for sexual perversity and sexual sin. But when you look at verse 25, this is a truth that needs to be mined. "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen." If the sexual sin is an indicator of a twisting and a perverting of our very beings, our ontology, the nature of who we are as male and female, the issue of the ontology, the issue of the being, comes into focus here in verse 25. How is it that male and female can become so distorted in its essential created being? It's because there's a foundational sin regarding the nature of being itself. You see, the essential sin of idolatry, the essential sin of paganism is idolatry, and that is essentially a denial of the creator-creature distinction. It's a mistake made at the point of answering the question, what is real? You ever ask that question? What is real? What is? And the pagan says, whatever what is, it's just all of one piece. And the assumption is there's a denial of the Creator. Everything is just one. So characteristic to paganism is going to be a rejection of God-constituted, created distinctions. Everything gets blurred into just this one. The distinction between male and female. The distinction between men and animals. The distinction between what is a family and what is a society. The distinction between a parent and a child. And convoluted in terms of God-constituted realms of authority, distinction between the church and the state, as we'll see in our study in the book of Revelation. Is that a world familiar to you? If paganism doesn't like the either-ors, and it doesn't like the both ands either, because the either ors and the both ands are predicated upon distinctions. Paganism wants to bring it all into the one. All the distinctions get submerged into this metaphysical, ontological one. And you're God, and your dog is your child, and your child is your best friend. And the authority is yours. It doesn't exist except you give it permission to exist. And it gets all befuddled pretty quick. This is the revelation of the wrath of God, which brings me to my first application, and that is that we need to interpret the evidence of paganism as divine wrath. We could reword that and say we need to determine paganism as evidence of divine wrath. With this essential distinction between the creator and the creature, what paganism does is it distorts the order of creation, what we would call the creation ordinances. The ordinances, the moral goodness of the foundational created order in human sexuality and family, in human industry, work, and rest, rest being associated with the religious significance of Sabbath. And with the distortion of these foundational creation ordinances, and with these sins, and abandonment of the sins that are particularly sexual in nature that have to do with man as image of God, male and female, what we see as evidence of wrath are the manifestations of all manner of sin. Sexual sin, violations of the entire second table of God's law, lies and stealing and injustice and abuse of authority, and all of that is the outworking of the violation of the first table, which is rooted in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods but me. And you're not to take anything made in the heavens or on the earth or in the water or under the earth, and you're not to make for yourself an image and fashion something that you bow down to. That's idolatry. You shall not make an image of God. God makes his own image. And so what you see in this is a withdrawal, an abandonment. and God's common grace. And by common grace, I'm talking about that grace of God that sustains the original created order in the midst of the rebellion characteristic of men. And so common grace involves God's patience. Paul's going to talk about that in chapter 2. Patience in postponing final judgment. God's common grace works through the institutions of human authority in order to restrain sin. God's common grace works through the institutions of human authority in order to strengthen the morality of the created order, so that even those who are not Christians can live decent lives. And God withdraws and removes the restraining influences and doesn't step in when male and female are sexually promiscuous and sexually perverse, and when they determine not to have God in their own thoughts, and their lives become just morally chaotic. That's wrath. And we need to interpret the present manifestation of God's abandonment to sin. People outside of Jesus Christ, we need to understand, and we need to understand with some measure of compassion. People outside of Jesus Christ are living now and facing eternal wrath. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him presently, currently. Wrath objectively considered. Secondly, this morning, the revelation of God's wrath considered subjectively. Subjectively, by that I mean what we experience within ourselves. And Scripture, interestingly, gives us objective truth about our subjective selves. Scripture shows us who we really are. If we want to know our subjective self, we have to come to the Word of God in order to see ourselves in the mirror of the Word of God, because the Word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword piercing into the very thoughts and intents of the heart. And it's in the light of the Word of God that we see ourselves subjectively for who we truly are. And so the Word of God is going to explain to us something of how the wrath of God is subjectively experienced in men. And how is that experienced? It's experienced with defective conscience. Defective conscience. In Romans chapter 2, notice verses 1 to 3. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? What's at work here? Your conscience, your capacity to pass judgment, to make a moral assessment of others. And when you are capable of being offended by what somebody has done against you, a wrong done against you by others, you show that you have the capacity to offend because you too are doing the same wrong that offends you. I sometimes wonder why people get bent out of shape about hypocrisy. Really? You You see, as image of God, we reflect and image the present wrath of God when we get angry at people that offend us. We pass judgment. That's referenced four times in the verses 1-3 right there. We're showing by our offense that people are capable of being judged. And I'm a people. So the judgment that I level on someone else can be justifiably leveled against me. See, man's innate moral nature as image of God evidences itself in our passing judgments. We not only live under the present wrath of God, we want to execute our own personal wrath as well. And in so doing, we make subjective personal testimony concerning who we are as image of God, capable of being judged. The fact that I judge other men and I myself am a man makes it evident, should make it evident to me, I am capable of being judged. Not only by my fellow men, but by the God who has created me. So the conscience comes into bear. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is the revealed, inscripturated word of God, do instinctively, that is by nature, that is in keeping with who they are as creatures in the image of God, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. People's consciences are going to be going in a hyperdrive on the day of judgment. But, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this in your name? And didn't I do this in your name? Defending on the day of judgment. But Paul says to us, you have this aspect subjectively as the image of God, which is called your conscience. And as we studied not long ago, this is an internal courtroom within each of us that measures and assesses ourselves morally, accusing or defending ourselves. Because we are made in the image of the God who is our creator, and as creator, he is the judge of all that he has created because he saw that it was very good. And so creation communicates with it to the image of God. This is something that is morally assessed. And I, as the image of God, I'm also morally assessed. Why do we constantly judge everyone? Why are we so quick to condemn everyone and to condemn others? It's because we're made in the image of God and because we live under the wrath of God. And because that condemning is itself a manifestation of something within us that is wrathful. Our ability to condemn others is evidence that we are condemned ourselves because we do what we condemn in others. And thereby show that we can be judged. With the increase of conflict, that increase of conflict is juxtaposed with the decrease of God's common grace. James in chapter 4 asks, what's the cause of all this conflict? And he points to our envy and jealousy and wanting this and grabbing for that. And then he talks about the fact that we judge one another. And he says, we shouldn't do that. The judge is standing right at the door. But it's this this judgment that is often self-justifying in our pride, self-justifying in our envy. I'm right to want that and I don't have it. And that makes me angry. And you have it and I want it. And this violence in personal relationships that comes out of the heart of man, that's part and parcel of the manifestation of the wrath of God. And he stands back and says, it's chaotic. And Paul looks at the citizens of Rome and says, I want to preach the gospel to these people. Thirdly, the revelation of God's creation, objectively considered. Here, we've looked at the revelation of the wrath of God because that's what Paul encounters when he is coming to Rome. That's what he will encounter, as we will see, when he goes to Athens. But secondly, there is the revelation of God's creation, our third subject, considered both objectively and then subjectively. We read earlier in our worship service from Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words. And one of my professors says it's not a violation of the text to put the word where right there before their voice is not heard. In other words, there is no speech, there are no words where their voice is not heard. There is a, as we sang, there is a silent pouring forth of speech. And there is knowledge that is communicated by the heavens and the declaration of God as creator in that which he has created. And that's what Paul speaks of then in chapter 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Creation reveals the existence of a creator, and attributes of that creator are discernible by that which he has created. It is evident that he is invisible. He is not a material being. It is evident that he is eternal. He is preceding and above and beyond time. It is evident that he is endowed with power, a power that is greater than any created thing because he's more powerful, and that he is of a divine nature. Theotes, it's not theos, God, but deity, if you will. Whoever this creator is not a man, and he's not an animal, and he's not just some natural force of some kind. There is a divine nature about this being who is the creator. This discussion has gone on for the centuries. The philosophers reaching back and into the ancient Roman philosophers, Aristotle talked about all of these things. The theologians, Aquinas, talked about all these things. Aquinas promoted what he called five ways in which to argue for the existence of God. That he said if man, through reason, was able to see and receive the revelation of God in creation, that he would come to a deduction that God exists. Sproul sums up these arguments. There's the ontological argument, the argument for being. Why is there something and not nothing? Why is there something? Ever ask yourself that question? Why is there not nothing? Why is there? Why am I? Why is this? Then there's the cosmological arguments. Cosmos, order, structure. The idea of things that are arranged together in such a way that they're symbiotic. They are dependent upon one another. And you have this cause and effect relationships. And you have these temporal relationships. You have this structure in this order. And then there's this teleological, or the end, telos, the end, the design. There's purpose. Things happen and they bring about a consequence that shows that there's an intentional purpose toward the way things are designed. Isn't it nice that when you sit down to a nice dinner, it has a purpose? And it even can taste good. Why is that? Why did God make food taste good? Good? See the language we use? Today, these things are reinvigorated with those who advocate, quote unquote, intelligent design. And all of that is good up to a point, because it is not the purview of creation's revelation to communicate the gospel. If you turn in your hymn book to page 670, we come to the record of our confession. And on page 670, we have the London Confession, chapter 1. Notice the first chapter on the Holy Scriptures, paragraph 1, the first sentence. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. So the revelation of God in creation is true, sufficient to reveal the Creator and to make evident that men are accountable to this Creator. But they do not communicate the substance of the gospel. They do not communicate the revelation necessary for the salvation of men. There are some that argue that, well, man can be logical and can reason his way into God's existence. And that's true to an extent. They can reason their way into the realization that there is a divine nature that stands transcendent to all that is creaturely. But the realization of the existence of one with divine nature is not the gospel. It's not saving knowledge. But it is indeed the revelation of God's creation objectively considered. And then we have the revelation of God's creation, fourthly this morning, subjectively considered. And what do I mean by that? I mean, now here you're going to have to believe God over the testimony of many men. God succeeds in communicating His existence to men personally, subjectively. Verse 19 and 21 in Romans 1, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Who? These ungodly, unrighteous men who are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, verse 18. Yet there's a knowledge of God. God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In verse 19, men have a knowledge about God. That is a knowing God. Verse 21, they knew God. So theologians talk about the implanted knowledge of God. There is that which is made evident within men by God. It's manifest, it's seen, and it's recognized. It's made evident. And where is it made evident? Verse 19, within them. Subjectively, clearly seen, being understood. Now, some men say, you know, that Paul must there be going in a huge redemptive historical arc, and he's really referring back to Adam before the fall. And before sin, Adam certainly would have had the evidence of creation within him, unimpeded, immediately understanding himself and the created world round about him in relation to the Creator, and could see, as it were, the thumbprints of God over everything, including himself. Well, others say, no. No, Paul is dealing, as he says in verse 18, with people who are suppressing this knowledge in their unrighteousness. And that really, men today, fallen men, if they were honest, big if they were honest, they could deduce God's existence through their reason and their logic. And in fact, they should do that. And the fact that they don't is why they're coming to judgment. Because what is given to them in creation is adequate to make them accountable to God so that they are without excuse. I've tried to do some reading around this, and I've broken out into giggles at times when I read about certain approaches to these things and certain scientific engagement. The more and more men come to know about the creation, the more baffled they are. And they use words like wonderful and awesome and magic. I always giggle at that one. All of a sudden, you know, the Darwinian comes in and does his magic. And I was like, whoa. I've heard tales of it. I've been to the Badlands. I've heard tales of people coming up to vistas at the Grand Canyon, and all of a sudden, everybody gets quiet. And there's this vocabulary of worship that comes out. Isn't that awesome? And there's almost a spirit of reverence that overtakes men as they're observing nature. Aha, there's the rub. For instead of seeing the evidence of the God who is to be awed and worshipped, they end up worshipping the creature rather than the Creator. But that's for another time. There's also within men this subjective consideration of this moral dimension of men. Again, notice verse 32. Although, chapter 1, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice. What do they know? They know not only the existence of God, but the ordinance of God. There is an innate sense of justice in men. Back to chapter 2, verse 14, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, moral principled law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. I'm stunned sometimes too often in very good men I read and hear, and they will allude to this text and they will say the law is written into the hearts of all men, and that's not what it says. Now you say, you're awful fastidious. I am awful fastidious. Words have significance. And what is it written into the heart? The work is what's written into the heart. The work of what? The work of the law. You see that in your text? It's the work of the law. The word we get energy from is the word work there. In other words, the conscience acts with an energy that is similar to the revelation of God's law. And in particular, in this instance, the Ten Commandments. There is in conscience a dynamic at work in the innate, instinctive moral character of men that works in alignment with and in immediate agreement with the Ten Commandments. Now, men and cultures can do all kinds of searing and hardening and perverting and twisting of various kinds of the Ten Commandments. You can have entire cultures where everybody doesn't have any problem with premarital sex. And then you can live in other cultures where the idea of sexual perversion is absolutely abhorrent. And yet in that other culture, the idea of pious violence is celebrated. It can get twisted and perverted in various and different ways. But what's at work here is this instinctive knowledge of the ordinance of God, this work of the law written into the heart so that the conscience acts in a manner similar to the law, in that the conscience is that faculty of moral understanding that functions as a courtroom judging right from wrong, good from bad, true from false. But when the conscience is seared, when the conscience is hardened, when the conscience is dead, the conscience misfires. And men get offended at things that are not offensive, and they don't get offended by things that are really immoral. And yet, there is this awareness that when there are egregious violations of moral principle, that deserves to be punished. And that's what Paul says there at the end of chapter 1. Now, where is this subjective revelation of God's creation in this moral instinctive knowledge? Notice verse 14, it's instinctive. It is part of that natural creational image of God identity. In verse 26 of chapter 1, Paul uses this word natural. He says, "For this reason, God gave no degrading passions or women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural." Physikos, natural. We get physics, physical, from that term. Heterosexuality is natural. Homosexuality is unnatural. The ESV translates it contrary to nature. The King James translates it against nature. The original is para. Fusikos, para, alongside of. In other words, it's against it in the sense that it is disaligned from it. There is the natural, and then there is the against nature. There is the unnatural that is walking parallel to it, but a disfigurement of it. It's not the way God made it, physically, naturally. This word is used later in chapter 2 and verse 27 when Paul says, "He who is physically uncircumcised." The word there is the same word, physikos, bodily uncircumcised. So nature has to do with our God-constituted physical so mind, body, psychosomatic beings. And there is what Paul says is an unnatural sexuality that seems to run alongside of what is natural, but it's against it. It's a twisting of it, it's a perversion of it. It's a parallel, but it is not natural. So the argument, "Well, God made me this way," is a blasphemous rejection of the Creator and of nature and the order of God's good creation. And man has an innate knowledge of this. He has an innate knowledge of this so that he knows the ordinance of God, verse 32. And that those who practice all those things that are listed there from verse 28 to 31... when men see others do that, They know that's not something that should be accepted. That's something that should be punished. Now, of course, then there are cultures that get into all kinds of discussions about what punishment is. But at least there's some knowledge in the subjective conscience of the image bearer. So the first application is we need to see the evidence of God's present wrath, and that evidence is paganism itself and its peculiar manifestations in sexual sin, particularly as a result of idolatry. And then secondly, the application at this point is all men have some knowledge of God and of good. Now, the debated issue about natural law and natural revelation is whether or not there is anything that could be called natural theology. What do men know as an expression of natural religion or natural theology? And the debate surrounds the question of, well, to what extent has sin and the fall affected men's minds, the noetic effect of sin upon man's ability to think and to exercise moral discernment. And things get pretty murky. Most of the discussion revolves around man's ability to reason and the place of logic. One writer that I read not too long ago said that in the beginning was logic, and logic was with God, and logic became man. And I'm finding myself saying, wait a minute. The issue gets murky because the issue is not, can men think logically? Yeah. But it gets murky when you throw in the doctrine of demons and the liar and murder from the beginning, and then you look at man, Psalm 58:3, that the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. So you come to a man and you say, hey, can you see evidence for the existence of God? Does he? I hope at this point you can say, yes, he does. Because we just got done examining the fact that God says he does have that evidence. That which is known about God is evident with him. It is evident to him. He does have that. It is clearly seen and it is understood. And you come up to him and say, so you see the evidence of God. Does he? Your Bible says he does. What's he going to say? Is he going to be honest with himself? Is he going to be honest with you? I'm not sure. John 3:19, John tells us that this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but men run away from the light because they love darkness. And what is it? That's the judgment. That's already present in the world. So you see, that's one of the challenges in entering into this whole discussion about, well, whether or not man can reason his way to God. And yes, there's a place for man to be credited with his capacities for reason and his capacities for logic. And look at the brilliant discoveries and the brilliant productions of man's work and technology and in many fields of knowledge, but the knowledge of God, it brings this conscience thing into view. My conscience is not all that disturbed when I'm doing a scientific experiment as to the point of saturation and I'm dropping my little chemical into the flask and I'm counting 7, 10, 15, kink, 16, boom, it turned. There's the saturation point. My conscience is now going, oh, I feel guilty about this. But when I'm running around judging everybody and then look in the mirror and see me doing exactly the same things that I'm judging everybody else for, my conscience is going, hey, pal, what about you? And what about this God? Why are you like that? The Creator says in the Scriptures that he succeeds in communicating to men, and they do have a knowledge of God, and they do have a knowledge of good. That's why they're accountable to God, their Creator, and their lawgiver, and their judge. And so, yes, the ability to reason is very much at play, but we reason in real close relationship to our conscience. And if we are repelled by something and we want to run from that light into the more comfortable regions of the shadows, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time thinking, how do I live my life in a reasonable way in the arena of light when everything in me is running away from it? You see, it's a willful ignorance of God that Paul is dealing with here. A willful rebellion is the issue, not the inadequacy of God's revelation. So the determinative factor of conscience comes to play. And the determinative factor of conscience is the God that the image bearer is serving. Idolatry, the foundational sin that is indicted in both Old and New Testament. So we're going to return to Romans 1 in our following message. And I want you to remember where we're headed here. We're ultimately going to Athens. Well, not ultimately. We're next in the next series. We're going to Athens in Acts chapter 17. We already saw Paul with the pagans in Lystra in Acts chapter 14. You remember? They misinterpreted the significance of the miracle, remember, when he healed the lame man? They misinterpreted the significance of the miracle because they interpreted according to their pagan idolatry. Well, that's what Paul's saying here. That men misinterpret the significance of creation because of the sin of idolatry. So we're going to explore more of the mechanisms of idolatry. But I submit to you that idolatry itself is evidence of men's knowledge of the existence of God, because why do you worship a false God if there's nothing such as God? The whole phenomenon of idolatry itself is a testimony to man's knowledge that he's made to be a worshiper of deity. The problem is that they take the knowledge that is revealed in creation and the attributes of the divine nature revealed in creation, and they attribute those attributes to themselves, and they attribute those attributes to things that are of the created order. May God give us grace that we worship and serve the Creator and not the creature, for the Creator is blessed forever. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that this examination of this portion of Scripture would be instructive to us, that we might have moral discernment in recognizing the revelation of your wrath presently, even in our own culture, in our own subjective experiences, and that we might at the same time, because of your common grace in sustaining this created order, in preserving the goodness of your creation, that there is testimony given to us, round about us, of your divine nature as our Creator through the things that you have made. Help us to understand the revelation of yourself in creation, not only objectively given to us by creation, but subjectively as well. For we are made in the image of God, male and female, endowed with conscience. Help us, our Father, to think biblically in these matters, that we might live in the world that you've created, that we might live as image of God, not only in this original created order, but those who are in Christ Jesus. For he who is in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All have become new. Give to us, we pray, the dignity of being image of God in Christ Jesus. in whose name we pray. Amen.